Well, good morning, and I encourage you to bring Bibles. I am just amazed at how many times I ask you to bring a Bible, God's Word, and people still don't bring their Bibles. So if you're a little chagrined at this moment, that's a good thing. Very good, thank you. I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 29, where we're looking at the life of Jacob. And in particular, we're focusing on how the Lord worked in Jacob's life in the area of spiritual formation. And we define that spiritual formation from our perspective in the New Testament as becoming more like Jesus. That's where we started the study. The great idea with respect to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are to be conformed into the image, the likeness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things that were mentioned in the prayer. For example, a few weeks ago, we saw the stairway to heaven, or the ladder to heaven. It was a vivid, dramatic, explosive type of intervention where God entered into the life of Jacob, revealing himself by way of a dream. And you would think that there would be dramatic changes in the life of Jacob, but there wasn't. But that's one way in which God works with us, this dramatic revelation of his own person. And we didn't see any big changes in the life of Jacob as a result of that amazing dream. But it had an imprint on his soul, and we'll see as we go through the story how he keeps coming back to that event, even though the event had no instantaneous change in his life, caused no instantaneous change. And then a couple of weeks ago, we were dealing with the idea of God appearing to us through the everyday incidents of life. So if the dream is like an explosion, the everyday occurrences of life are a little bit like sandpaper in making us just a little bit more like Jesus every day. And we got rid of this concept of coincidences, at least I hope so. There was four people in the following week that said that this whole concept of not viewing coincidences as coincidences, but those kinds of things as opportunities to see God at work subtly, unseen, quietly in my life. And there was some really neat exchanges that I had with people where they said, you know, a week ago I would have called that a coincidence. Now I was able to see God at work in my life and thank Him for it. And we also dealt with opportunities where we are brought face to face with other people. That was a third way. When Jacob is faced with Laban, he gets really a mirror of who he is. And this causes him to desire, I think. You know, we come into contact with people, and we can either have delightful encounters with these people or relatively unpleasant encounters. But if we can see those encounters as opportunities for God to be shaping us, or reshaping us and molding us more to be like Jesus. So, we come now to a fourth way, and perhaps one of the strongest ways in which God works in our life, my life anyway, and that's in the whole issue of marriage. If the dream was explosive, if the everyday occurrences of life are like sandpaper, if meeting other people is like a mirror of who I am and who I don't want to be. Marriage is like a crucible. A crucible is like one of these earthenware things that is heated up and you put metals in it and you melt those metals and you clean off the dross and you reshape that metal into something that's useful. Marriage is like a crucible. And I hope to give you a couple of examples. I remember the day after you get married, you know, life is completely different. One of the first issues was, where does one squeeze the toothpaste to? My response was, wherever I want to. Wrong answer. I now squeeze, we have these little jars now, but anyway. It was a crucible. You no longer have the luxury of living our selfish single lives. When you start to have to live with somebody, you have to change to accommodate them, whether you're the man or the woman. And God designed marriage. It's the most intimate, wonderful relationship that a man and woman can have. It could also perhaps be one of the saddest, but let's deal with that later. Remember the advice I got from the elder. I think I gave it to you last week or so. John, if you marry the right woman, remember this one? There's nothing like it. And John, if you marry the wrong woman, John, there's nothing like it. So, yeah. Let's go and look at the marriage. We see that Laban pulled a fast one on Jacob. And instead of being married the next morning to the woman that he loved, he found, and if I can be a little racy here, he found the wrong woman in his bed. He found the older sister Leah in bed. And when he challenged Laban in 29:26, he says, "It is not our custom, it is not our culture here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." You can see how Laban is trying to impose custom or culture on marriage. And we're going to deal a bit with that today. But let's go down to verse 31, where we're going to start reading today. And I'm not going to read the whole portion. This would have been done in the care groups. But when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel, the younger daughter, was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord, because Yahweh has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now." This is a very sad portion. Here's a woman. She cooperated with her father in tricking Jacob in marriage. And you see here that the Lord recognizes that Leah was not loved by her husband Jacob. It's tragic. So she has her first son, Reuben. And she says in there, "Surely my husband will love me now." You hear the yearning of a woman's heart who just desires to be loved by her husband. You know, a woman will pretty much suffer anything with her husband or for her husband if she knows that she is loved by her husband. Leah was not loved by Jacob. Verse 33, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. You see, it's still the absence of love between herself and Jacob that is motivating the second child being born. She's in the crucible of marriage, an unloved woman. Verse 34, again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So she named him Levi. She's yearning to be loved by her husband. And now she's had three children in the crucible of an unloving relationship. Verse 35, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." No reference to her husband at all. You can see how this crucible experience in her marriage really has taken her from the pain of not being loved to the transformation of praising Yahweh in the midst of that. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now let's look at the other sister, Rachel, verse 1 in the next chapter. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her husband. Here's another dynamic going on here. Sister. Thank you. What did I say, brother? Husband. Yeah, okay, great. Thanks. One person paying attention here, by the way. She became jealous of her sister. So this is probably something where you've got the younger sister, older sister rivalry that's probably been going on for their whole lives. And she says to Jacob, this is the only time Jacob's really engaged in the whole family thing, in this whole portion. She says, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" His response is one of anger to the woman he loves, because he can't provide what she wants, children. And this is the only statement that Jacob makes in this whole portion about the narrative of family. He was pretty disconnected from the family. He was an absentee father. He was more interested, as we'll see next time we get together, in his occupation than his family. He didn't learn from what his father's experience had been, because when his father saw that his wife, which was barren, didn't have any children, he prayed for 20 years. Jacob got angry. Then she said, "Here is Bilhah." And we see that Now he starts messing things up by bringing another two women. Some call them concubines. The Sunday school children call them porcupines. But we've got these two wives, Leah and Rachel, and now we've got these two additional maidservants. And as a result of this, we have 11 brothers born, half-brothers, I suppose, in many cases, and one daughter, Dinah. And what we see through all of this in verse 22 of chapter 30, God remembered Rachel in the crucible of this marriage, in the crucible of her barrenness, and he opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, and here's the first reference we have to Yahweh or the Lord on the lips of Rachel. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. So we see the transformation, a reshaping taking place in the life of Rachel as well. Instead of sticking with the narrative today, I'd like to just focus on the whole aspect of marriage, an area where we don't do particularly well in some cases. And I want to deal with three aspects. I want to deal with marriage and culture, marriage and creation, and marriage and Christ. And we might not get to marriage and Christ in a very in-depth way. But culture has made deep impacts on marriages. Even in the time of Laban, we see Laban saying, it is not our custom, it's not our culture to do it this way. Who designed marriage? Well, God designed marriage. What we do as imperfect, flawed human beings is we distort marriage. And when it comes to culture, we see that different cultures distort marriage in different ways. I'm not here to say that Western culture has got it right, because they've messed it up perhaps the worst. Western culture is now in a position where instead of marriage being the exclusive lifetime covenant of companionship between one woman and one man, now we have homosexual relationships that are deigning to become marriages. Marriage was not designed to be a homosexually related couple. It's one man, one male, one woman, exclusively to each other for life in a covenant of companionship. So Western culture has taken and distorted marriage in a very, very significant way, from the one maleness and one femaleness and the wholeness of humanity in that to the homosexual relationship, which is something that God does not approve of. And certainly, the way God designed marriage, it is not marriage. But other cultures distort marriage in other ways as well. And this came up in our Friday care group from one of the Chinese participants in our care group explaining how the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law being in the same home. And this Chinese Christian realized that was the custom, that was the culture which he had grown up with in China. And it resulted in discord in the home. And when he began to read his Bible and see what God had to say about marriage, he realized that his culture was wrong. It had distorted marriage because it was ignoring the fact that a man is to leave his parents and be united with his wife, be one flesh. So we can see that different cultures distort marriage. So let's go back to one biblical example where we see a distortion by culture of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. This is an incident between the religious leaders of the Jewish religion and Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees, these are religious leaders, they are sort of a denomination of the Jewish religion at that time. They came to him to test him, and they asked, here's the question, in their culture, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, the way that Jewish culture was distorting marriage in that case was there was some debate between various Jewish teachers or rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, and one of them was saying the only basis for divorce is sexual unfaithfulness. The other rabbi, the other group in this cultural discussion, if you will, were saying, no. The man has the position where he can get rid of the woman at any time for any reason that he desires. If she ceases to be loving to him, if she ceases to be attractive to him, if she burns the kippers, I don't know, out she goes. You just say, I divorced you once, I divorced you twice, I divorced you three times. She had no recourse and she was out the door. That's what culture was doing to marriage. Now look what Jesus does. In verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Now that's a quotation from Genesis chapter 1. Then he continues in verse 5. And he said, for this reason, now here we have a quotation here of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's saying to these people who knew Genesis backwards and forwards, haven't you ever read what the Creator designed? What Jesus did here is he blasted through every cultural argument. Culture does not have supremacy over creation. And when we come to the concept of marriage, we don't go to culture. We go to creation. And that's what Jesus is saying. Enough of this nonsense in your culture on divorcing women, he's saying, in their particular instance. Have you never read how the Creator designed marriage? The man shall leave his parents, shall cleave, be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh. It's a creation issue, not a cultural issue. I want to make that point very strongly. And Western culture hasn't got it right. Chinese culture hasn't got it right. Indo-Fijian culture hasn't got it right. African culture hasn't got it right. Now, they've got a lot of things right. But when they disagree with what Scripture says in Genesis 2, they're wrong. And that includes me. Okay, now don't you go away thinking that I'm talking to you about the supremacy of Western culture. Western culture in many ways stinks. We're talking here about creation in Genesis chapter 2. So, they are no longer two, verse 6, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. What he's saying there is no divorce. Well, we've got Moses here. They come back. They're not going to lie, roll over and play dead here. Verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? We have some cultural precedent that it seems God endorses here. Well, Jesus responds to that. Verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. God is not encouraging this. He's recognizing the hardness of the male heart in this one. But it was not this way from the beginning. It goes right back to creation. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And this is such a strong position that his disciples respond in verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. If you're going to marry, you do it for life. You do it exclusively, one male, one female, in a covenant of companionship. The crucible of marriage. Now, let's go back to the verse that Jesus quotes in Genesis chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to go to the beginning of your Bibles in Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see what we can learn from creation about marriage. So the first point is this. That when our culture, doesn't matter whose culture, when our culture contradicts what we're about to read, that culture is wrong. This is right. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and the Bible has any authority in your life. We find in chapter 20 and halfway through verse 20, Genesis 2 and halfway through verse 20, we see that Adam had no suitable helper. He was on his own. There was no other creature that, I mean, there were horses and unicorns and frogs and eagles and all these other neat animals, but there was nobody that was anywhere close to Adam. He was on his own. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Wow!" I think he did. In Hebrew, of course, which translated as "wow." But we get the song. He just breaks out singing, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." 300 years ago, in Matthew Henry's commentary, he writes this about this verse. He says, "The woman was made of a rib of the side of Adam." This is 1706, Matthew Henry wrote this. "Not made out of his head to rule over him." You got that, ladies? "Not made out of his head to rule over him. Not made out of his feet." Got that, guys? "To be trampled on. But out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected. And near his heart to be loved." 1706. I think he had it right. Yeah. Ladies, if you want a copy of that, I'll make it available. You can put it right up there on the fridge with all those other things. But note this. "She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man." And then in verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And I'm going to go there today. I want to talk on four things, really. What it means to leave, what it means to be united, what it means one fleshness, and what it means to be naked. I'll leave the best till last. Leave, united, one flesh, naked. Jesus quotes this verse, verse 24. I'm going to read it again. "This reason, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." What does it mean to leave? Because there's a variety of strange responses to that question. This particular word in Hebrew, azav, means to leave, but more often it's translated to forsake, abandon, desert. It's a very strong word. To leave, abandon, forsake, desert. When Jesus quotes this, he uses a Greek word to translate for this word. And this particular word that he uses in Matthew 19, when he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother," that word is used three other times only in Matthew's Gospel. And here's how he uses it in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum." It's a geographic move from leaving Nazareth to going to Capernaum. He moved physically. This was no kind of a whatever. Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, he says that Jesus then left them and went away. Physically, he left them and went away. He deserted them. He forsook them. Matthew chapter 21, verse 17, "He left them and went out of the city to Bethany." And the only other time we have that word for leave used is when it's quoted by Jesus, quoting Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother. At the very least, leaving your father and mother means geographically getting up and leaving the house. You cannot stay in the house. You cannot stay. You have to leave, abandon, forsake your father and your mother. But it's not just geographic movement. It's also your emotional distance. You don't take your authority from your father and your mother anymore. If you are a married man, you are setting up a brand new household in a brand new location with a brand new woman. Emotionally, authoritatively, and geographically, you leave, forsake, abandon your father and your mother. Any question about that? Let's go to the Bible, not culture. Leave your father and mother. What does it mean to be united? The old King James said to cleave, to be glued. The particular word here for cleave or keep close or be united is a word which is used by, what order do I have them up there in? Sorry, do I have Jeremiah quote first? Jeremiah 13 verse 11. It says this, for as a belt is bound around a man's waist. Now you see this belt here? It's bound around the man's waist. The idea is that the belt is tight. Because if it's not tight, guess what happens? It's got to be close. It's physically close to my waist, to your waist. So Jeremiah uses this word for being united to a belt being put around a man's waist. Close. Not the other side of the world, people. Close. Physically. Here's another one in Isaiah 41. It's talking in a context here of making idols, but it's talking about the silversmith and the goldsmith. And the craftsman encourages the goldsmith. This is Isaiah 41, verse 7. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. Think of two pieces of metal being welded or soldered together. That word welding or soldering is the word being used for united between a husband and a wife. That is close. That is permanent. You leave emotionally, authoritatively, and geographically. You are united emotionally, authoritatively, and geographically. Deuteronomy 4, verse 4, Moses is writing, but he's speaking as well to the children of Israel. It says, all of you who held fast, all of you who were welded to, all of you who were bounded like a belt to the waist, all of those who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. So you can see there's the issue of faithfulness and loyalty. That's involved in the concept of united as well. Now, people, we're getting onto the good stuff. Don't fall asleep on me. Don't lose me. You leave your father and mother, emotionally, authoritatively, geographically. You're united to your wife, like being welded to her. And now you're one flesh. Now, a lot of people, now, if you're a little squeamish, you're going to turn red, etc., just plug your ears or something, but I'm going down this trail because this just doesn't talk about the sexual act. And I want to make this clear, especially to the young people. The sexual act is reserved exclusively for the covenant of marriage. God designed it that way, to be an enjoyable, really neat, intimate encounter between a man and a woman who are thoroughly committed to each other by the covenant of companionship. It's not to be used as some kind of recreational sport outside the covenant of companionship. And our culture says it's okay. Our culture is dead wrong. Sexual purity and full sexual engagement and enjoyment within the marriage. That's how God designed it. And that's the way to get the most miles out of it. It's for the husband and the wife in that exclusive lifelong covenant of companionship and nowhere else. If you're dating, hands off. Don't cheapen it. Don't lose it. Don't sully it. Don't bring all this guilt and morose dirtiness into your relationship. Keep it pure. That wasn't in my notes, but it was in my heart, and I hope it's in yours now. When we come to one flesh, however, it's not just that sexual union. It's You remember in Romans chapter 12 where Paul writes, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And when he says bodies, he's not just referring to our physical bodies here. He's including that, but he's including everything that goes along with that. Spirit, soul, and body. And so when we have this idea of one fleshedness, it's not just physical. You are one at every level of your being, emotionally, intellectually, and physically. And that's why it's so important to marry within Christ. If you are a Christian, to marry a non-Christian leaves a huge vacuum in the midst of your relationship. You can't be one flesh in the way it was designed, because you don't relate to each other on the level of who Christ is, on the level of Christ being in your life. And so when we talk about one fleshness, we're not just talking physically, we're talking your whole being. There is no area of your life that isn't one between husband and wife. Intellect, emotion, plans of future, past after a while, and yes, the physical aspects as well. Moving along, we see also that it is verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. What's naked mean? Well, you say no clothes. Well, that's good. Yeah, very good. In other words, there's nothing that's hidden from sight. And yeah, the idea of nakedness between a husband and a wife is physical, but it's not just physical. Sharon and I were talking about this yesterday. There is nothing in my life that she cannot ask about. My thought life, my history, my plans, my emotions, all of them are to be naked. In other words, fully transparent to my wife, to your husband or wife. There is nothing that is hidden from view. No sully little dirty corners. Naked. In spirit, soul, and body, and they were not ashamed. There was full transparency between them, and there should be full transparency between a husband and wife. If culture says no, the woman's entitled to have her own life, and the man's entitled to have his own life, and they'll just get together when it's convenient, our culture is wrong. Because we are to be one flesh, and we are to be naked before each other, and not ashamed. Oh my, we've gone over time. Can't. People want their coffee. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to read Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like you to deal with that. Because this is between a man and a woman who love God. The crucible of spiritual formation. Note at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, he says to those he's writing to, Christians, he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's saying, be like Jesus. That's spiritual formation, becoming more like Jesus. And just continue through the chapter. We come to chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ so fill you and govern your life. Huh? And flowing from that, you see, they begin to sing. And from that, we also see they begin to submit to one another. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, our submitting is because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's the crucible of spiritual formation. Now, I'm just going to read these verses. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. See how Jesus is brought into the submission? Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Do you submit to the Lord? Then submit to your husband. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Your marriage relationship is a crucible for becoming more like Jesus in your submission. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25. Here's the tough one. Husbands, love your wives. How do you love your wives? Well, just like Jesus. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is the love that saw Jesus go to the cross. This is a love in which there is no selfishness. It's not me first. It's her first. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is a love that serves. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's Genesis 2 again. Creation and redemption. The same principle in marriage. It's the crucible for spiritual formation. This is a profound mystery, but I am telling you about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Some tough things here. Some things that are going to require you to change your behavior, to change your emotions, to change your attitude, to change the way you think, to become more like Jesus in the crucible of marriage, to be reshaped, to bear the image of the Son of God. Father, we thank you for your word, which so clearly engages us in this topic of marriage, this rich, intimate, full, blessed relationship between one man and one woman for life. We pray, Father, that the many words that were said today and the many concepts that have been drawn out of your scripture would be in our minds. They would be in our hearts. They would govern the way we act and think and emote. And Father, we ask that you would bless each one of us with a desire to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even in our marriage relationships. Thank you. In your Son's name, amen.